And as we always do, I'm going to ask if you would, bow your heads, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time this morning as we turn open to His Word. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for another day to worship You, another day to gather together, the saints in this church here at Faith Bible. And what a joy, God, to be together knowing that we now turn open to the Word of God. All the authority is here in Your Word, and we thank You for Your Spirit who lives in us. Every one of us who knows Christ as our Savior and Lord has Your Spirit living in us to teach us so we can understand Your Word and apply it to our lives. And so we ask that You would do that this morning and bless our time as we turn open to it now and help us not only to understand but to apply it appropriately that we might really love one another and tangibly demonstrate love even in how what actions and activities we engage in or choose not to engage in for the sake of others. So we thank You. We ask that You'll bless our time now. In Jesus' name, amen. As part of our preparation for going to Haiti, Chris mentioned that we are going through Hudson Taylor's book, A Spiritual Secret. And again, it's the same book that some of the others in the church read a couple years back when they went to Broken Arrow Bible. In fact, how many of you have read that book? Raise your hand. Some of you have read it. Yes, good. Hudson Taylor, for those of you who don't know, Hudson Taylor was a 19th century pioneer missionary to China and the founder of what was called the China Inland Mission for a number of years. They changed the name to, I believe, OMF or something like that since. But he lived the epitome of an unselfish life, a life totally devoted to the glory of God. In the words of John Piper, he lived a life to enjoy and display God's supremacy in all things for the joy of all peoples. He just lived for others and to make God known, particularly to the people of China. The antithesis of what Piper calls a wasted life. Taylor lived in total dependence on God in prayer. He just lived a totally trusting God in prayer. And he was focused on the gospel. He was serving other people as he provided medical help and spiritual ministry. And we read a little bit. I just want to read a little bit out of the book, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, because it gives you a little picture of how he lived. It says, "So it was a full life that Hudson Taylor and his colleagues led, while the young converts were growing up around them. For he was doing not a little medical work, in addition to preaching on the streets and in the chapel, receiving visitors, attending to correspondence and accounts, and keeping up evangelistic excursions. But nothing was allowed to interfere with the main business in hand, that of daily helpful intercourse with the Christians and inquirers." It goes on a little later in the book, and it gives kind of a daily schedule of how his days were filled. And it covers April 27th, every single day through May 10th, which just happens to be the time of year that, you know, we're in right now, or close to it, a month ago. But here's some of what he was doing. He was revising the New Testament in Chinese. And so it says here that, like, for example, April 27th, revision 7 hours, evening at Exeter Hall. April 28th, revision 9.5 hours. April 29th, revision 11 hours. April 30th, revision 5.5 hours, Baptist Missionary Society meetings. In other words, he was just pouring himself out in labor for Christ, either revising or else doing other works in the ministry in order to serve the Lord. John Piper writes about a wasted life, and it's a challenging thing to think about. Am I wasting my life? When you get to the final day of your life and your final breath, will you be able to look back and say, I invested my life, or will you have to be honest and say, I think I've wasted my life? How do you waste your life? John Piper writes this in his book by that title, Don't Waste Your Life. He says, and I just want to read a couple of these excerpts. The wasted life is the life without a passion for the supremacy of God in all things for the joy of all peoples. He says, we waste our lives when we do not pray and think and dream and plan and work toward magnifying God in all spheres of life. If you don't point people to God for everlasting joy, you don't love. You waste your life. Kind of gives you a picture of how you waste your life. He wrote this too. Let me read this. This is so good. Because I think this is what the American dream is. I think this is what most of us commonly think would be a good life. You just want people to like you. If people would just like being around you, you'd be satisfied. Or if you could just have a good job with a good wife or husband and a couple of good kids and a nice car and long weekends and a few good friends, a fun retirement and a quick and easy death and no hell. If you could have all that even without God, you would be satisfied. That is a tragedy in the making, a wasted life. The reason I bring that up this morning is contrast those comments or the life of Hudson Taylor to proclaim the gospel in China with how petty the trifles are that Americans so often are ensnared with. We are so often captive to our earthly pleasures and our creature comforts. We are distracted by our retirement portfolios. We weary ourselves to gain wealth or to improve our life circumstances. We're desperate to stay pain-free and light-hearted, joy-filled, laughing all the way to heaven, while all the while losing our sense of Christian duty and gospel focus. And never are these frivolous endeavors more readily apparent than when set against the backdrop of our Christian liberties, especially those so-called gray areas, those areas in which we dare to flirt with the world, the enticements of this world, those trivial pursuits that neither contribute to our personal holiness, nor do they strengthen the church, nor do they spread the gospel. But they merely tantalize our emotions or our baser instincts. Smoking, drinking, dancing, gambling. All these flirtations with the world, leaving us desensitized to the plight of the lost and the weakness of fellow believers, as we find in 1 Corinthians 8. And in drawing comparisons to the life of Hudson Taylor, who when you read the book, you realize he lived a life of utter sacrifice for the people of China. Just total devotion to the gospel and to seeing people come to Christ. When we couple that with the observations of John Piper and how not to waste your life by a life totally devoted to the glory of God, then the essence of true Christian living, I would suggest, is once more brought into crisp focus. And it was with this sacrificial, unselfish concern and love for others and devotion to God's glory, it was this that was missing among the Corinthians, as is all too often the case in American churches today. Stand with me if you would. Let's read again verses 7 to 13. Chapter 8, verses 7 to 13. I just want to read these quickly and then finish up this chapter this morning. Says there, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. And their conscience being weak is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, though he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. You may be seated. The message that we need to take away this morning is not so much, well, can I drink a beer or can I dance or do those sorts of things. The message we need to get out of this passage is, how can I show the greatest amount of love for other people? And does that ever require me giving up some of my Christian liberties? Are there certain restraints I need to place on myself for the sake of loving my brothers and sisters in Christ? We've been considering in the chapter 8 the danger of not joining Christian knowledge with Christian love. We saw many such dangers earlier in 1 Corinthians in chapters 1 to 7, how they so often were sinning and not having love for one another. But chapter 8 brings us into a new light in relation to how our actions can unintentionally lead others into sin. Some would even say into utter eternal ruin. This was a lesson brought to bear afresh on the Corinthians, as I trust the Holy Spirit will bring it anew and impress it on our hearts this morning. The theme once again, I think it's going to be on the screen behind me. Once again, the theme is five principles governing the free exercise of knowledge so you might live in devotion to Christ and love for other believers. It's really pretty simple. I'm drawing out some principles here regarding our Christian knowledge so that we might live in absolute devotion to Christ and love for other believers. To borrow John Piper's favorite line, so you might be most satisfied in God and not waste your life. This morning we wrap up considering how a life which is more immersed in indulging your Christian liberties to the exclusion of how those actions affect your brothers and sisters in Christ is another example of a wasted life. The first three principles in this chapter help us not become victim to such a life. We need to remember first, all knowledge is inferior to Christian love. We saw that in verses 1 to 3. Four reasons why that is so. Again, knowledge is common to all. Verse 1, all Christians have spiritual knowledge beginning with the gospel. We all know. We all have knowledge. And that pregnant statement that Paul opens up verse 1 with, you see there, we know that we all have knowledge. That pregnant statement sounds a wake-up call to those in Corinth puffed up by their knowledge. Second, knowledge is as equally detrimental as love is beneficial. That's another reason why knowledge is inferior to love. Knowledge often leads to pride. It makes people arrogant. It literally puffs up rather than edifying them, rather than building people up as love does. Verse 2 also brings out the third reason this is so, and that is knowledge is by nature deceptive. I think that's what's going on with those who had knowledge in Corinth. They had become deceived into thinking they could do something that really they shouldn't be doing, eating in idols' temples. Those who think they know do not yet know as they ought to know. Those puffed up with knowledge are blinded as to how much they really don't know. Beware of spiritual knowledge. And then fourth, knowledge of God does not give us a right standing with God. Love does, though. Love for God does. It's those of us who love God who are known by God for salvation. If you don't love God, Paul says in the end of 2 Corinthians, he says, if anyone does not love our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. We need to love God. So, actually, it's not the end of 2 Corinthians 13. It's the end of one of his other letters. It's 1 Corinthians, the end of that, chapter 16, verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. I ask you, does your life demonstrate that you love God? Do people look at you and say, that person loves God? By how they live, by how they talk. Does your heart long to love him more? The second principle governing the exercise of knowledge is that biblical knowledge provides us with an accurate view of God. Verses 4 to 6, we saw this. Three ways are given and then it does this. First of all, biblical knowledge exposes idolatry as nothing. An idol has no life, no power, no existence. The prophets in particular expose the folly of idolatry, along with many places in the Old Testament. Also, in verses 4 to 5, we see that biblical knowledge reveals that there is only one God. From Genesis 1 through Revelation 20, the scriptures are eminently clear that this is true. In the beginning, God created, and in the end, God will judge. And in between, God rules over every part of his creation. There is one God. He has not created other lesser gods to do his bidding or to receive his glory or to receive worship that is due only to him. He alone receives that. He states plainly in Isaiah 46:8-10, "Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." Chapter 42, verse 8 states, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." God doesn't share his glory with images. He doesn't share his glory with anyone, except Christ, who is God. So biblical knowledge reminds us and teaches us, reveals to us that there is one God. And then finally, biblical knowledge always culminates in an affirmation of the Christian faith. And that is to say that to acknowledge one God as the Father and the Creator of all things is distinctly Jewish. Isaiah 63:16 makes that clear. But to acknowledge this in addition to Jesus Christ as one Lord by whom are all things is distinctly Christian. The Jews will not acknowledge Jesus Christ as the one Lord unless they have come to him for salvation. Such an affirmation of him as Lord is to believe in his incarnation as God in human flesh, his resurrection from the dead, and to trust in him for salvation, leading to a saving relationship with Christ. Read again Romans 10:9-10. To confess him as Lord is an essential part of coming to know him for salvation. Those of us with this knowledge then give evidence of the Spirit's illumination in our hearts that we understand who God is, and therefore we live for God's glory, not our own, through Jesus Christ, which means our lives find meaning and purpose only through our relationship with him. This is why John Piper can state, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. It's all about him. We can say with Paul in Philippians 3:8, "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." And I ask you this morning, is that true for you? Is Jesus Christ really your everything? Is everything else counted in your eyes rubbish compared to gaining Christ and knowing Jesus Christ? And is it Christ who drives you to seek to be a faithful husband or dad, or a faithful child, a daughter, a son, a faithful employee? We live for God. We live through Christ. It's all about him. A life of utter devotion to Jesus Christ, seeking to obey and glorify him as we serve and love other people. If you're here this morning and have never come to that point of believing in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins and for eternal salvation, that is the heart and soul of the Bible, to come into a saving relationship with Christ, to recognize that you don't live for yourself. Your life, it should not be for yourself. It should be for the glory of God. And until you find your greatest hope and joy in knowing God and living for his glory through a relationship with Jesus Christ, through trusting in him for salvation, you will never find contentment in this life, because it will always escape you. You will always be searching for something to fill inside of you that only Christ can fill, because it is filled as we come to know him and love him and have a relationship with him and live for his glory, not our own. The third principle governing knowledge here in this chapter, look at verses 7 and 8. Those lacking in biblical knowledge have a weak conscience. We looked at this last time. We asked two questions regarding those with a weak conscience. First, who is referred to? And we answered that by saying it is our fellow believers who are referred to. That is who it is. It's not non-Christians here, but believers who are extremely sensitive to past idolatry in which they had become accustomed. The second question is, what is the specific knowledge they don't have? Well, it's not a knowledge of salvation, but really it's the implications of the freedom which there's a disconnect in their minds. They maybe have believed that there's one God, but there's a disconnect in terms of all the implications of what that means due to their upbringing. There's a disconnect between the one true God and the apparent reality of the idol. And that was the problem going on here, that their conscience is defiled indicates it no longer properly works. They no longer can judge between right and wrong. A little later on here in this chapter, Paul says that those with knowledge wound the consciences of the weak. And this prohibits them from understanding what I might call the general principle of verse 8, the general food principle. That is that we have freedom to eat because it will not impact our standing before God. Jesus Christ has fully satisfied the wrath of God against sinners, so that through faith in Him, we are truly accepted by God in Christ. I love what Hudson Taylor writes on that. He says, "I cannot tell you how I am buffeted sometimes by my temptation. I never knew how bad a heart I have. Yet I do know that I love God and love His work and desire to serve Him only and in all things. And I value above all else that precious Savior in whom alone I can be accepted. Often I am tempted to think that one so full of sin cannot be a child of God at all. But I try to throw it back and rejoice all the more in the preciousness of Jesus and in the riches of the grace that has made us accepted in the Beloved." It's amazing reading that from the lips, or from the pen rather, of one of the greatest missionaries the 20th century, or church history for that matter, ever knew. And yet he understood. He was accepted not because of his works, not because of his righteousness, but because of Christ. It's only in Christ that we can be accepted. And yet these first three principles that we've looked at should lead those of us with knowledge to properly use our Christian liberties in consideration of those with a weak conscience. And it was the abysmal failure of the Corinthians, or at least some of the Corinthians, which is the main point of this chapter. In other words, in order to instruct them in the right way, Paul proceeds to issue here what I'm calling a discretionary command and a solemn warning. Look at verses 9 to 12. And this is what these are the warnings that accompany the dangers of continuing as they have been. Look at the fourth principle. Those possessing knowledge must not harm the conscience of a weak brother. Beginning in verse 9. He says, "But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." Beginning in verse 9, he exhorts them here. And I call this a command of discretion, or a discretionary command. And that is because the first word is also translated beware, or be careful. There's a warning here. It's a command, but it's a command warning them. Take care, beware. It draws our attention to the serious nature of the command. It's like when I'm walking with my youngest child down the sidewalk to get the mail, and I tell him, be careful, beware. There could be a car coming in the driveway, Ezra. Be careful of the potential danger lurking. There's a danger lurking here if Christian liberty is abused. And Paul says very straightforwardly what it is. That the danger is that they are going to take their liberty and it's going to become a stumbling block to the weak. Again, those with a weak conscience. This is no incidental, peripheral suggestion, some unimportant statement, but a sober warning to those with knowledge. Again, those who understand that yes, there is one God. Yes, the idol is nothing. And yet, now I'm going to live however I want because I know that. Those people need this warning. They need to beware not to allow the exercise of Christian liberty to lead them, by their abuse of it, to put a stumbling block before the weak. That's the greater concern. This is what Paul's been preparing them to listen to. Furthermore, this warning is likely contemptuous. Look at how he says it. He says, this liberty of yours, this liberty of yours, your freedom, what they deem to be free exercise of their knowledge leading to liberty without restraint actually has the potential of causing a fellow Christian to fall away from the faith. It's a serious word, the word stumbling block there. That they might actually fall away from the faith. He's not concerned that another believer might get his feelings hurt or be snubbed or somehow be offended. He's concerned that someone might actually apostatize, might actually fall away from Christ. Now, do Christians have liberties? Do we have liberties? Do we have freedom in Christ? Of course we do. Just ask any teenager, right? They're well aware of the certain things we parents deem unacceptable for Christians but are not explicitly condemned in Scripture, at least in the New Testament. And so those areas such as gambling or smoking or drinking alcohol, watching movies filled with foul words, getting a tattoo, etc., teenagers often love to exercise their liberties. We have liberties, and those things in and of themselves, we typically will not simply call those things sin. We call them gray areas. And we know we have liberties, but we need to be careful how we exercise those liberties. This word here means freedom of choice. It means to have the power to do something. It's the same word that's translated authority in Matthew 28:18, where Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Or in Romans 13:1-2, where we are to be subject to governing authorities, plural. There's no authority except from God. Those who resist authority, they actually resist God. They can expect to be punished. So this is the word being used here in verse 9. It's a liberty. It's an authority. It's a right or a privilege. It's what you're free to do. And yet, Paul says, beware. Be careful. And he's going to go on in the next chapter and he's going to hold himself up as an example of one who doesn't use his rights or his authorities. In verses 12 and verse 18, Paul's going to, for the sake of the gospel, not use his right, in that case, to receive a living from the gospel. Here he simply warns the Corinthians, beware how they use this liberty. And then he's going to give a scenario in verse 10. First, look at, again, the word stumbling block. Because, again, this does not merely suggest that they offend their fellow believers. But they actually fall into sin. They might even fall away from the faith. That's his concern. Remember what Jesus said would be better for someone than to cause one of the little ones to stumble? Heavy millstone hung around his neck, tossed into the sea? How many want that fate? It's a serious warning Paul gives them. And look at verse 10, because he gives them the way this might play out. He says there, for if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? This is very picturesque what he says here. He lays the responsibility squarely on those with knowledge, the Corinthians. You who have knowledge, almost as if to distance himself from them. The man is literally reclining. That's what the word means. Eating, dining in an idol's temple. He's reclining. Just like you would recline on a couch. The picture is of him enjoying a relaxed cultic meal right there in the idol's temple. And yet he's a Christian. He's a Christian. The result is that his conscience, whose conscience? The conscience of the weak, will be built up. That's what the word strengthened means. It's the same word used of love, by the way, in verse 1, oikodomeo, to build something up. Here, though, it's his conscience is not built up to do right, but to engage in idolatry. Strengthened, he says, to eat things sacrificed to idols due to his weak conscience. Because it can no longer correctly direct him, inform him of right and wrong. He's led back into idolatry. Then verse 11 again suggests he's led into destruction. He no longer has to violate his conscience because his conscience no longer works. It's not unlike when you were a teenager and your friends strengthened your conscience to steal a bottle of schnapps from your parents' cupboard and bring it out. Or to sneak out in the middle of the night to go to a party or something like that. And they strengthened your conscience to do something you knew you shouldn't do. Well, here, that's the idea. They're going to be strengthened in their conscience to go and dine in the idol's temple. To eat things sacrificed to idols. What one Christian with knowledge knows he can do without really participating in the idolatry, this Christian is going to fall right back into idolatry. That's the concern. They had not only brought themselves into close association with this sin, which again, the sin of idolatry was a heinous sin. It's condemned throughout Scripture. But they also set in motion this inadvertent enticement for which his weaker brother would be unable to resist transgression. You know, last Sunday night, the question was raised in our time, doesn't the brother with a weak conscience have responsibility in this also? Doesn't he have some responsibility? Where do we draw the line in this whole matter? And while the obvious answer to that is yes, the weaker brother does have to make his own decisions, and he'll answer for those decisions, you notice how in this passage Paul shows little interest and gives no room for deflecting the emphasis of responsibility. And it is on those with knowledge. It is they who are held fully accountable for when that weaker brother stumbles into sin. This isn't a time to try to deflect responsibility. It's a time to own up to it. How do you own up to it? By your actions. By choosing not to make use of those liberties. And this needs to be taken to heart. The proverbial response that first was conveyed to Cain is true. You really are your brother's keeper. You really are a walking Bible. You really are culpable for your brother's fall into sin. If you're setting an example that's going to lead them into it. So let me ask you this morning, who's watching you? Who's watching you? Is it your spouse or your children? You mean I could lead my wife into sin by what I do? Yep, I could. You mean I could lead my children to fall away from the faith by how I live? Yeah, I could. Who's watching you? Maybe it's someone that you led to Christ or who you've discipled. What about fellow workers or relatives who know the Lord? Who's watching your life and the decisions you make and the liberties you take with your... Because you can as a Christian, and yet it's got the potential harm of leading someone else into sin. See, the point, beloved, is that your actions speak at an equal volume as your words, if not louder. Is there a liberty that perhaps you need to surrender in order to avoid setting a stumbling block before another Christian? Well, that leads to a solemn warning. Look at verse 11. It's given in two parts. The first part of the warning provides a sobering consequence. He says there, for through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. The brother for whose sake Christ died. And the emphasis is really an interesting verse. The emphasis of the word is on ruin. The emphasis of the verse is on the word ruin. It's the ruin of the brother. It's the first word standing in the Greek sentence. It's thrown forward for emphasis. And the word can mean eternal destruction. And that's how some of the commentators take it. That literally, by their knowledge, the one who is weak is actually... suffers eternal perdition. He's ruined. He's destroyed. Because that's how Paul usually uses the word. He uses this particular word throughout his letters in the sense of utter destruction. If not eternal destruction, at least temporal destruction. That through lapsing into idolatry, this brother is destroyed. All because some of them insisted on exercising their Christian liberty, their knowledge without restraint. And even if the word does not have eternal punishment in view, but the idea of temporal punishment, come to sin, as it's taken by others, the warning needs to be heeded. We need to recognize that when we cause another to stumble, that's a serious matter. It's something that we will be held accountable before God for. This is the one, notice, for whose sake Christ died. Is there any higher appeal than that for causing, not wanting to cause a brother to stumble? In other words, one of the greatest motivations for sacrificial love for one another should be that Christ died for you. In other words, Christ modeled ultimate love. He died for you, and yet you won't even see some questionable activity for the sake of your brother. That's the point. A solemn warning. But there's a second part to it. Look at the rest of the verse. Verse 12. The proliferation of sin. Verse 12. This is the second part of the solemn warning. First part is you're going to ruin your brother. It's a sobering consequence. But the second part is you propagate sin. There's the proliferation of sin. He says, and so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. The conscience, as we looked at last week, the conscience can be defiled. It can be seared as with a hot iron. Here, the conscience can be wounded. It means to assault, to inflict a blow. So they already have a defiled conscience from their past association with idolatry, being accustomed to idolatry. Now through the negative example of the brother with knowledge, they receive a devastating blow to their already weak conscience. And who's held responsible? Those of us with knowledge. Those of us who thought, well, it's okay, we can do whatever we want because we're a Christian, then we know the difference. It's not the weaker brother, it's us. And he is found doubly guilty here. The person with knowledge is found doubly guilty. He's charged with both sinning against the brethren and against Christ. Simply by exercising their knowledge, the use of their apparent liberties without regard to the impact on the weak, without love, they end up wounding their conscience. And by that sin, they de facto sin against Christ. Again, you go back to the life of Hudson Taylor. That's why I started with Hudson Taylor. Because as I've been reading this book, I'm just seeing a man who had a life of love for other people. He wasn't concerned about his own liberties. He wasn't concerned about, well, can I do this and not sin? That's what immature Christians ask. Can I do this and not be sinning? That's the wrong question. What's the right question? The right question is, how can I bring the most glory to God? Will this action bring the most glory to my Lord, to my Savior? Will it bring the most blessing for my other siblings in Christ? Will it be the best witness to non-Christians? This is the principle of love and concern for others that we see lived out in Taylor's life. He was so concerned not to offend the Chinese people, but to win them over to Christ, that he actually transformed his European appearance into one of a Chinaman. And it involved shaving the front part of his head way back and growing out what's called the qiu, the long piece of hair off the back. You've probably seen that in Chinese movies and Bruce Lee movies or whatever. That long braid flowing down the back. And he started wearing Chinese garb, traditional Chinese garb. Why did he do all that? I mean, it was an offense to the Europeans. But he did it out of love for those people. the Chinese people and a concern to minister Christ to them. And I'm asking this morning, beloved, what are you willing to give up in order not to cause a fellow Christian to fall into sin? Are you so hung up on clinging to your liberties because you have knowledge, because you know you can do this and it's okay for you? Are you so hung up on that you won't give it up for the sake of a weaker brother? This puts new light, I think, on Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Looking out for the interests of others. This puts new light on the consequence of living selfishly without restraint or trying to justify our actions while trampling on other believers. This is a serious matter. And we'll have to answer to the Lord for it if we're doing this. When was the last time you willingly denied yourself the free exercise of a gray area? And you said, I'm not going to do that because it might cause someone else to stumble. And again, what's interesting in this chapter when you read it here and when you see what they're doing, this isn't just, like I pointed out last week, this is not just a gray area, a traditional gray area like we say today, like, well, it's okay to do that. You don't have to give it up. You just got to be careful not to offend someone or something like that, cause someone to stumble. But this was actually something that was such a close association with sin, which is why I gave the examples I gave you last week, such as participating in a mass. You can maybe add to that, participating in the Eucharist. You can see how if you were to go and participate in a Catholic mass and go up with all the Roman Catholics and take the Eucharist publicly, how a weaker Christian could look at that and say, it must be true. All of Catholicism is true. I'm going to go back into Catholicism. That's the idea. Even though you could maybe partake of that and no big deal. You know it doesn't mean what the Catholics think it means, part of their salvation and so forth. This concern not to cause a brother to stumble into sin leads Paul to assert his own personal conclusion in the final verse. And this is what we need to be thinking about. Look at what he says. He says, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. The big question when you read these 13 verses, the question on your mind should be, what do I need to give up, if anything, in order to love my brother in Christ? Do I care more about loving others and bringing glory to God than I do about exercising my own rights? This is where it all begins, and now it's where it all ends. Knowledge is inferior to love, but knowledge married to love leads to Christian living. In this case, it leads to giving up, sacrificing what you might otherwise enjoy for the sake of your brother. Paul has already noted, remember in verse 8, that food is kind of a non-issue. Eating it has no spiritual value, for better or worse. However, if it will keep him from sinning against his brother, as he just spelled out, then he'll go to the extreme to avoid that. The language looks to the future. It's emphatic. He says, I will never again eat meat forever. In other words, he will go to whatever extreme necessary to not cause a brother to stumble. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to go whatever extreme necessary so you don't cause someone to stumble into sin? In this case, he'll deny himself meat on into the millennial kingdom and beyond. Would you be willing to become a vegetarian for the sake of a brother? Well, thank God you don't have to. I know that makes some of you really nervous. But Paul says, I'm willing to do that if I have to forever. I'll never eat meat again. But would you? See, that's the point he makes here. And while the Jews were allowed, even from their earliest history, to eat certain kinds of meat, such as anything with a split hoof, last week I said that backwards, they were allowed to eat meat with a split hoof. I said that backwards last week. Paul would give up even that privilege, though, if necessary. Because love trumps knowledge. And a concern for a brother should far outweigh exercising our liberties. Love gives up whatever it has to for others, especially when it has such serious consequences as causing someone to fall into sin or even fall away from Christ. For the Corinthians, this involved a very serious matter. Again, we should not leave this chapter somehow thinking it would be okay to dine in the idol's temple. So Paul's point is kind of like, well, you know, you could smoke a cigarette, just, you know, make sure you're not going to cause another, offend some other brother. You can drink a beer, just make sure you don't cause some former drunkard to go back into his sin. We shouldn't walk away thinking that. He's not trying to defend the right to eat in an idol's temple here, if there just weren't any weak brothers around. Rather, he appeals to the destruction of the weak brother as the primary incentive to stop such an activity that those with knowledge were justifying, eating meat sacrificed in an idol's temple. It's an activity that Paul will expose in chapter 10 as actual sin. This is serious sin. And I guess the point we need to get out of this is we walk away from this today. We need to recognize that we need to put restraints on ourselves sometimes. We need to be willing to put restraints on ourselves, even on things that maybe are not clearly sin. So, yeah, we recognize adultery is a clear sin. But going into the gentleman's club, well, that's not necessarily a sin, as long as I'm not lusting. Well, no, that's a restraint you should put on yourself. It's not a good idea, just because you think you can go have lunch in the gentleman's club, that you should go ahead and say, well, I'm going to do that even though I know I can't lust, but I can at least have lunch in there. No, just stay away from it. And that's an extreme example. There's other examples that maybe you need to consider in your own life, where there should be restraint on your Christian life. Maybe it's certain concerts you want to go listen to. Maybe it is certain drinks you want to go have, or certain crowds you're going to hang out with. I don't know. That's up to you and the Lord to think about. But Paul was so serious that he didn't want to cause another brother to stumble that he would give it up for good if he had to. You know, I appreciated what one of the commentaries mentioned with regard to this. He talked about how in America today, we love the idea of tolerance. And we want to be careful to just be tolerant of everything and kind of permit anything. So when a fellow Christian comes up and tells us he's going to do something, even if we think, well, that's kind of questionable, don't know if that's a good idea, I don't think I want to do that, but it's not blatant sin, we tend to go, well, I guess I won't say anything, just go ahead and do that. And yet Paul was more concerned that we play it on the safe side, that we not indulge Christian liberties just because we can when it comes to the potential destruction of a brother. Who do you love more? Do you love Christ and His people more? Or do you love your little liberties more? See, we need to wrestle through these things in our own heart. And application goes all over the place here because I'm not you and you're not me. And maybe there's things that in my own life I need to be careful about that are not a problem for you, just like vice versa. The question again that you need to ask is not, is this activity a sin? Or can I do this with a clear conscience? Or even is a fellow believer watching that will be troubled by this? But the question we should be asking as mature Christians is, will this activity bring the most glory to God? Will it bring the greatest good for other believers? And will it subsequently bring me lasting joy as God intends for me to have in Him? And when we can answer yes to those questions and then act on them, then we will be loving God and others according to biblical knowledge. And all of a sudden we will find that our Christian knowledge is married to Christian love, and we'll find joy living the way God wants us to live. The greatest Christian liberty of all. The freedom to walk by the Spirit, pleasing God and serving others. That needs to be our passion, beloved. As we read this chapter, however, Paul's not done. Because he's going to go on to chapter 9 and he's going to start talking about the liberty he gives up for the sake of the gospel. And then when he gets to chapter 10, he'll return to this issue of idolatry. Because he wants the Corinthians to know very well that they need to avoid idolatry. That was the particular issue that he's dealing with in these chapters. But the applications for us need to get beyond this. As we think about our own heart's desire and willingness to submit to God and to love Him and to love others for His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what we learn about in this chapter. And we know that we need to be careful. Careful that we not exercise liberties that could potentially cause others to fall into sin. God, I pray You would show each person the proper application by Your Spirit of these truths for their own life. And that we would know how to implement these principles that govern our knowledge so that our knowledge is always joined to Christian love for the sake of other brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us in understanding and even more so also in applying these things. We ask that it would be for Your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.